We're going to begin to read in Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me. He said unto him, when I send you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now there is just so much in this passage that it is impossible to exhaust, and it's certainly impossible to exhaust in one night. But I thought, seeing it's Holy Week, and seeing we are fast approaching the day when we remember Christ's agony in the garden prior to Calvary, that the best thing that we could do tonight in our prayer meeting was to consider Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. It's not recorded in Luke's Gospel, and I don't think it's recorded in John's Gospel either. But it is recorded in Mark's Gospel, something with regard to the preparation for prayer. Prayer is not something that we rush into. Prayer is something that, although while it is spontaneous, it's something that is thought out, thought through, as we are helped and guided by the Spirit of God. But there's also preparation for prayer. And if you turn over to Mark 14 and verse 26, you'll find the preparation for prayer that Jesus had. Mark 14, 26 tells us, just before they went out, that they sang together. And when they had sung a hymn, Mark 14, 26, they went out onto the Mount of Olives. Now, people have speculated as to what was the hymn that Christ sang with his disciples. But it's reckoned by many commentators, and the majority of commentators, I think, that it was a psalm, because that's what the original word in the Greek suggests. And it was those series of psalms, or that series of psalms, which are sung by the Jews at time of Passover. In the upper room, of course, they not only have Passover, but following the Passover, after Jesus put Judas out, they had communion together, Christ and the 11 faithful disciples. But at that time, it is quite likely that the hymn which Christ sung with his disciples was actually a series of hymns, the Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms, which ran from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And if you're to study those Psalms closely and carefully, you'll notice that those Psalms are Psalms of triumph, Psalms of encouragement. Psalm 115 verse 18 is an example, if you want to turn to it for a moment or two. Psalm 115, and I'll try and get you the words in a moment. Psalm 115, and we'll turn over then after that to Psalm 117. But Psalm 115 verse 18 goes like this: "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So when the Psalms were sung, then there were notes of encouragement sounded in the upper room. There was a moment sounding forth of praise and thanksgiving, and it was with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ praised God. Psalm 117 verse 1, very quickly. Again it starts with praise. "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." Psalm 118 verse 7 says this: "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." Here's Christ's confidence: "Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." Later on in the Psalm, Psalm 118, this is significant: "The stone which the builders refused," verse 22, "has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." So the Lord was expecting suffering as he sang these psalms, but he was also expecting victory. And undoubtedly, that encouraged his disciples. They were happy for Christ's sake. But at the very same time, I think it's also interesting to note that there's not only encouragement in what Christ did, there's also an example in what Christ did. Here is Christ singing, encouraging himself. That encouraged the disciples in respect of Jesus. They were happy for his sake that he was so buoyed up by what the psalmist said. But his singing on the threshold of his suffering taught them, I think, the important lesson of entire consecration to God Almighty. And it gave them at the same time a very calm and peaceful trustfulness and a fortitude in trial which they couldn't otherwise have had. It's a very important lesson, a very simple, but a very practical lesson with respect to preparation for prayer, even preparation for suffering. We ought never to underestimate the singing of hymns. We do not know the power that the singing of hymns can do. We get so much into the way of things, opening our hymn books, as we do open our Bibles, get into the way of that, the habit of that, that it all washes over our head and seems to have no practical effect or value for us. It shouldn't be like that, because singing has a very great and practical importance in the life of the Christian. You remember what happened in the upper, not in the upper room, but in the jailhouse in Philippi. There was Paul and Silas. They were beaten black and blue. Many stripes had been laid upon them. They had been pushed into the inner prison. And what did they do? The Bible says at midnight they sang, and sang praises unto God and gave thanks. And we know the end result of it. There was a miracle, an earthquake. There was later on, not that later on in fact, the conversion of the man as it cruelly treated them. So there's a value in singing. It buoyed up the spirit of Paul and Silas, and it led to something which they probably imagined would never happen. Then the same was true for Israel. Poor old Israel, put to the sword by the enemy on so many occasions, and yet when we turn to 2 Chronicles 20, they're on the brink of yet another conflict. But what did they do? The Bible says that when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. So singing is a preparation for suffering. Singing is a preparation also at the same time for victory. And then we have the case of Elijah, of course, God's prophet. One, he thought, among a million. Only 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But there's Elijah as well, the prophet of God. And when Elijah needed encouragement, what did he do? He called for the musician. The musician came into his presence. His spirit had to be calmed so that he could hear from God and so that he could speak with God. And all it said in 2 Kings chapter 3:15 is this, that when the minstrel played, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah. It doesn't say anything more. When the minstrel played, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah. So you see the point? Christ not only spoke to himself through singing, but he also gave the disciples an example. The Bible tells us today, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a preparation for suffering. It's a preparation for speaking to God. And it can be a preparation for victory. Personal life, over some difficulty, or even in church life. There's a preparation for praying. I want you to see, if you look quickly now at verse 39, that there's a practice of praying. Verse 39 suggests that Christ was one who was in the habit of praying. It says, and he went as he was wont. The word means there, as he was purposed or intended, or as it was his custom to do. Now, I don't want you to think of Jesus, I don't think you do think of Jesus Christ as being in the habit of praying in some formal sense. I've been in some services where it has been that kind of formal praying. You know the response of praying, C of E. I'm not saying that everybody that does it is insincere or a formalist, but it just kind of smacks of formality when people go through the motions, the same kind of motions, every single week. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. Jesus' habit in prayer was a real habit. It was something that meant something to him. And he went, the Bible says, as he was wont to pray. It was the habit of Christ to pray. It was second nature. Maybe we should say it was first nature with him. It was just there, and he prayed. And the place of prayer, as well as the practice of prayer, was also something that he was in the habit of seeking. He sought not only the place, he sought not only the practice, but he sought the place where he could practice prayer. He went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. Now, Mount of Olives, as you know, is a very important place in the life of Christ, in his earthly ministry, and of course it will be an important place when he returns to the earth. It was on the Mount of Olives that Christ met with his disciples privately and told them about the signs that would precede his second advent. Matthew chapter 24, verse 33. It was later on, after the resurrection, 40 days later, that Christ met with them on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended up after he had given the priestly blessing, or as he gave the priestly blessing. And someday Christ is going to stand again on the Mount of Olives. You read Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Christ is coming. That's where he's going to set foot on. It's not simply that we're going to meet the Lord in the air and we're going to stay in the air. Christ is coming to this earth. He's going to put his foot, his physical foot, is going to rest upon this earth. And the first spot that he will touch, the Mount of Olives, his foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now there's a sign in the Mount of Olives already to tell us that that is so. Zechariah prophesied that there would be a splitting of the mountain, and that actually, there's a geological fault actually present now under the Mount of Olives, telling us that the mount is being prepared for the coming of Christ. When the Holiday Inn Company in America went to sound out the ground for building a hotel, they discovered the same thing on that place, that there was a geological fault causing the mountain to move apart. So the Mount of Olives is a very significant place in the past ministry and in the future ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord was not only wont to pray, he was also wont to go to that place for prayer. And the Bible says that it was such a habit with him that even the people that didn't like him knew. Judas also says the Bible, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And even when other people went home to rest, home to their own family and loved ones, there was the lonely Saviour. And John tells us of him, every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now all of that must have something to say to us. It's not a fill-in for no reason. It tells us that we've got to seek out, and got to be in the habit of praying, but also to choose a place and a time for praying. In one instance, Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, enter into your closet. There's a place to pray. We don't have to fumble around and find a list of places we can go to pray. There's a place where we all can go to pray. We can find a place, a closet, somewhere to go where we can shut out every distraction. Christ chose the place, and he directs us to choose a place for private prayer and supplication. And the same is true for public prayer. The Lord has chosen a place for us for public prayer too. At Philippi, you remember the story of Philippi and Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened? Where was it opened? It was opened in the place of public prayer. And the Bible tells us in the book of the Acts that the Christians went to the riverside where prayer was wont, there's the word wont again, where prayer was wont to be made, where there was the atmosphere of prayer, the habit of prayer, creating the atmosphere of prayer, and it was in that atmosphere that the preaching of the word was blessed. The Bible says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, she attended to the things that Paul spoke. There's a great value, not only for us, but for others too, when we choose the right time and the right place for the habit of prayer. I think also when we think about the practice of prayer, a word needs to be said about the actual nature of the prayer that Christ practiced in the garden. If you go to verse 40 and verse 41 of this chapter, there are different words. Well, that's actually the same word that's used for prayer, in fact. Luke chapter 22, referring to two different peoples, to Christ in the first place and to the disciples in the next. In verse 40 of Luke 22, Jesus, it said of Jesus, or this is what he said rather to his disciples. Verse 40, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Then verse 41, it says about him that he was withdrawn about a stone's cast and he kneeled down and prayed. Actually, the original word in the Greek for pray in both those verses is the very same word. It's a Greek word, prosukomai. It means a prayer that is spoken out, that is uttered aloud, sometimes even a wish or a vow, a yearning, a deep-seated yearning, and crying out after God. A prayer literally that is directed to God, and the word is only used of prayer, it's restricted to prayer that is made to God. And that gives us hope. You see, the very same word that was used of Christ's prayer is used of the prayer that he expected from his friends. It was a prayer that was to be uttered openly, and it was a prayer that was to be directed up heavenward. The psalmist reminded himself of this, reminds us of this in his own experience, how a direct prayer to God Almighty, how it encouraged him in his life. He said, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. Not talking merely about looking up physically, but talking about cheering himself. I look up. When I know that, and I'm directing my prayer to God, when my prayer is focused on God, as my Savior's prayer was focused on God, then I, like him, am bound to be encouraged. That was the nature of Christ's prayer. Now, it was his prayer, it was his mind to be fixed on the one to whom he prayed, and our mind should be fixed on him tonight. If our prayers can be vocal, well, they should be, as far as possible, should be vocal prayers. It's interesting that no matter the fact that Christ was deeply in agony in the garden, he still prayed vocally. He still prayed openly. It was something that he said. This is not a yearning merely of his heart or a representation of his feelings. When he prayed and knelt in the garden, he actually prayed, and he used the same words as what the Bible tells us. Now, it's a good thing when we can pray vocally, even in distress. It gives definiteness to what we're saying. It gives definiteness to the business of praying. The psalmist said, and that actually helps us to focus our affection. The psalmist said, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. He says again, Psalm 18:6, in my distress I call upon the Lord, and he heard my voice out of his holy temple. There are times, of course, when we can't pray with our voices because our feelings are so deep, and our agony is so, and our burden is so heavy upon us that we can't find the right words. Well, I think the Lord understands in that case. But in most cases, 9 out of 10 cases, I believe the Lord expects from us prayer that is vocal in the public as well as in the private place. And then very quickly, you'll see the Savior's plea in prayer in verse 42. We're well familiar with these words, but they're important words. This is what he said. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. It was a very specific prayer. Christ never beat about the bush in his preaching, nor in his praying. This is what his prayer was, remove this cup. It was specific. It was not only specific, but you'll notice also in verse 42, it was submissive. Remove this cup, not because I say so, despite what you feel or will, but if thou be willing. So you've got a specific prayer, and you've got a submissive prayer. I know there's a lot of people, and you'll probably talk with them, that think that Christ was getting scared of death. and didn't actually want to go to the cross after all, and had to be persuaded to do it. Well, that's not the case. We've got to be very careful at all times, very careful at all times to give Christ the glory, and not to underestimate, not to think that he was shrinking from the Father's purpose of Calvary, from going to the cross. Christ did not shrink. The Bible says he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, and he was also determined when he got there to Gethsemane that he would go on to Calvary. This has not to do with Christ fighting shy of the will of God for his life. Well, what is it to do with them? What did Christ mean when he said, "Let this cup pass from me if it is thy will"? It wasn't a cup of suffering, it was a cup of separation. Now, sin could be described as this. Sin is, it's like when a man leaves the presence of God. When Cain committed the unpardonable sin, the Bible says that he left, or he went out from the presence of the Lord. He was never again in the presence of the Lord in the sense in which he was then. He literally willed himself out of God's presence. Literally willed himself out of God's presence because of his heart. And when we will ourselves, our purpose to leave the presence of God, no matter what he feels or thinks about it, then we're committing sin. For Christ to literally will himself out of the favour of God, or will himself out of the presence of God, would have been a sin. And yet he knew at the same time that he had to be submitted to the Father's will. So he said, "Remove this cup, but at the same time I'm submissive, if thou be willing. If thou be willing." Now the disciples had also a prayer to offer. In the Saviour's plea we learn a lesson about the disciples. Jesus said in verse 40, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." That's exactly what Christ had done. For him to will himself into the situation of having to leave the Lord's presence, having to leave the Father's presence, that would have been wrong. And for us to crave temptation, for us to crave trial, is a wrong thing. It's a wrong thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:13, "Pray," he said, "lead us not into temptation." And then in verse 40 he says to disciples, "Now you pray that ye enter not into temptation." Pray that ye enter not into, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is what Matthew 6:13 says. And Christ directs him to pray specifically and yet submissively, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." As he has prayed submissively, specifically, they were to pray submissively and specifically too. Now we're not to crave testing, but we're only to be willing to be tested if it's the Lord's will. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will." Am I submitted to the will of God in prayer? We'll never get the answer unless we are. And then in verse 43, you've got the encouragement in prayer. Verse 43 says, and this is an interesting bit and very hard to understand. I find one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Now, you know and I know that the ministry of angels to Jesus Christ was not that infrequent. The angels, of course, ministered to the shepherds with regard to the birth of Christ. And later on in his life, the beginning of his life, his public life, when he was in temptation, the Bible says that the angels came and ministered unto him. He said to those around him one day, "Hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I believe that there was a constant angelic ministry in the life of Christ. It wasn't just on one or two odd occasions. It was quite frequent, perhaps more frequently than we'll realize. And here's an angel, he's been sent by heaven, and it says that he appears unto Christ to strengthen him, to encourage him. Now, we've got to be careful here too, I think, because the only other occurrence of the word strengthen in the original Greek, the word that's translated here for strengthen, only occurs in one other place, and that's in Acts 9, verse 19. We know it well. It's about Paul, after he had following upon his conversion, it says, "When he had received meat, he was strengthened." The very same Greek word in the original, very same word. So we're not to think of spiritual strength or consolation being given. Don't believe that the angel ministered to the Spirit of Christ here, but it may well be that he ministered to him in some physical way. course, there's always objections and questions about this. And I personally think that it's that Christ's human nature, to sustain the burden that was on him, this ministry was sent for that reason. Now, some have looked at this passage and said, well, it could be this, that Christ was not divine as well as human, because the reason like this, this is what Barnes the commentator says, for this is how they reason, if he was God, how could an angel give any strength or comfort, and why didn't the divine nature alone sustain the human nature? But the fact that he was divine, this is the point, the fact that he was divine doesn't affect the case at all. Look at it this way. Barnes goes on to comment. He says, it might be asked with the very same propriety, if he was, as all admit, the friend of God and beloved of God and holy, why, if he was a mere man, did not God sustain him alone without an angel's intervening? Commentator goes on to write, but the objection in neither case would have any force. The man Christ Jesus was suffering. His human nature was in agony. And it is the manner of God to sustain the afflicted by the intervention of others. Nor was there any more unfitness in sustaining Christ in this manner than any other sufferer. It's important. Here's an extraordinary means given to Christ. An extraordinary comfort and encouragement. However, at the same time, you and I are not to expect that, I don't think. I don't think we're promised, in the very literal sense in which it happened to Christ, that we will see an angel, and an angel will minister to us in some physical manner or otherwise. But what we do have is something greater than an angel. We've got the living word of the living God here in the scriptures of truth. And we can go on the strength of what we read in the Bible. The promises of God, the Bible says, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. By these promises, it says, we escape. Listen, what a deliverance this is. What an encouragement this is. We escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. By God's word. This is our extraordinary encouragement. Hear the living word of the living God. Finally, I want you to look at verse 44 for a moment or two. We're going to look at the perseverance in prayer. Verse 44, this is a solemn scene, isn't it? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His posture signifies earnestness. Matthew says that he fell on his face. Luke says that he kneeled down to pray. And of course he had been in agony even before. What's told to us in verse 44? Matthew 26 tells us of his being exceeding sorrowful. And those words were spoken before he began to seek God's face in prayer. Now, after having prayed the first time, his agony is further intensified. And he says here, it says of him here, that he was being in an agony. The Greek word means a struggle or a contest. It's taken from the anxiety, the fear, the effort, the emotions of the wrestlers that were engaged in the Greek games. Those athletes that were about to engage in a mighty struggle. It denotes to us extreme anguish of mind. But despite the increased agony, the amazing thing is, the Bible says, being in an agony, well, he didn't give up. He prayed more earnestly. Think of that. To pray at the same level of earnestness as he had uttered his first petition in prayer, that would have been something when he was suffering great agony. But it says that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, not just earnestly as before, but more earnestly. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplication, listen, with strong crying and tears. The strong crying and tears of Christ. Agony. It's implied there, obviously. It's stated there in full and clear. That's an amazing thing. But there, at the height of his agony in Gethsemane, that he should pray and continue to pray, and not only pray with the same level, but with an increased level of earnestness. And as he prays, you'll notice in verse 44 that his agony is seen in the most unusual way. His sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Thick and clammy masses of gore fell profusely in Gethsemane. And that was appropriate to the place itself, wasn't it? Just seemed appropriate that it should happen in a place called Gethsemane, because Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane's garden there was the oil press. That's what the word literally means, the oil press. Gethsemane. The olive press, why so called, let Christians guess. Fit name. Fit place where vengeance strove and gripped and grappled hard with love. For there the Lord of life appeared and wept and groaned and prayed and feared, bore all incarnate God could bear with strength enough and none to spare. The powers of hell united pressed and squeezed his heart and bruised his breast. What dreadful conflicts raged within when sweat and blood forced through his skin. And it was at that time that he prayed more earnestly. I think there's an example in that to us, isn't there? The disciples also have been praying, but Luke tells us in verse 45, what were they doing? They weren't praying more earnestly, they were sleeping for sorrow. Sleep in this case, not an indication of laziness, it's a symptom of grief. Sometimes mothers sleep after the death of a child, it said. And the son of General Custine, famous General Custine, slept 9 hours before he was guillotined in Paris. However, sometimes times of great sorrow require earnest prayer. In Christ's life it was the same. And the disciples were to pray earnestly. At least they were to pray earnestly for themselves. If you look at verse 46, he said, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But they were also to pray for the Lord more earnestly. The psalmist wrote in prophecy, prayer shall be made for him. We don't often think about prayer being made for Jesus. But he had to come back to them in another gospel passage in Gethsemane and say, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you watch just 1 hour? Here I am. I'm not that far away from you. And I'm going through, reaching the crisis of my life. Could you even pray for me for 1 hour? We sometimes pray for ourselves. And it's not wrong to. I don't want you to get me wrong. It's right. We're here to pray for ourselves. But what about Christ himself? Not that he's in humiliation any longer. That's gone. Christ has entered into his glory. But what about praying for the honour of him who suffered? What about putting him in the first place? What about praying more earnestly for him? I think we should pray more earnestly for ourselves, but most earnestly for Jesus, for his cause, for his name, for his honour. And I think that when we do that, he'll get the glory. And we will be blessed as a result. Them that honour me, he says, I will honour. Those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed.